Amen. All right, church, go ahead and open to John chapter 6 this morning. As you're turning there, I'm going to ask that you please bear with me this morning. I did something foolish yesterday. I mowed my grass. And now I've got, like, you know, itchiness in my throat and I'm congested. So if my voice squeaks at any point, it's not a prepubescent squeak type of thing. Okay. I've got allergies. So please bear with me. All right. John chapter 6. So I want to ask you all a question this morning. And here's the question. I want you to ask yourself this question. I want you to consider this question as we're going through the text this morning together. And it is this: what are you seeking? What are you seeking? In your life, what is it that you are looking for? What is it that you are hoping for? What is it that you are putting effort into pursuing? And it's different for everybody. And we've talked about this before, but I want us to consider this, because there is a right way to seek and there is a wrong way to seek. In fact, you could even seek after the right thing, the best thing, the good thing, but still do it in a wrong way. And we've seen that in our text as we've been going through that in John chapter 5 and John chapter 6. And we'll see it again this morning. There is a wrong way to pursue and to seek after the right thing. But what are you seeking in your life? Are you seeking after a good job? Are you seeking after financial security? Are you seeking after pleasure? Are you seeking after a family? Are you seeking after children? What is it that you're seeking in your life? Because Scripture makes it very, very clear. If you go to the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, had a lot to say on this topic. And essentially, if we were to boil it all down, what he said was this: if you pursue anything of earthly value, what you pursue is vanity. If your whole life and your whole mindset, your whole pursuit with everything that you are is to gain something of great earthly significance and value, then what you have done is the equivalent of chasing after soap bubbles as a child in a summer day. Because every time you catch one, it immediately pops and it's gone. There's only one thing that we can seek after that is truly satisfying, that gives true, lasting peace and joy and happiness. And David wrote about this in Psalm 16. He said, "In your presence," speaking of the Lord, "in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forever." See, as believers in Christ, and I'm going to make an assumption here, right or wrong, I'm going to assume that the majority of you here this morning are believers in Christ. And what most believers in Christ do, we seek after and we pursue after Jesus for salvation. And then once we have salvation, we think, okay, I'm good. My eternity is set. I don't have anything to fear. I'm with Jesus. Jesus is mine. I am his. My eternity is secure. And so we pursue Jesus for salvation. But then once we have salvation, we stop pursuing Jesus. We think, okay, because my eternity is set, that means that now I can focus on all of the earthly things that I want. And those are the things that I'm going to pursue. Those are the things that I'm going to seek after. I can start seeking after my fortune. I can start seeking after my pleasure. I can start seeking after all of these things because I've got Jesus tucked away over here for all of eternity. That is not what it means to seek after and to pursue Jesus. Seeking after Jesus is a lifelong pursuit. It never ends. It's never meant to end. We pursue Jesus for salvation, and then once we have salvation, we pursue him all the more. seeking his grace and his strength to live in obedience according to his word. We never stop pursuing him. We never stop seeking him. I love reading the Apostle Paul on this subject, because if you read the Apostle Paul, especially Philippians chapter 3, what does Paul have to say on this topic? He talks about his relationship with Christ. He talks about his pursuit of Christ. He talks about what he counts as the most significant, the greatest thing in all of creation. And what is it? It is to know the person of Jesus Christ. 25 years into his relationship with Christ, and Paul is still saying, I just want to know him. I just want to know him even more. I count everything else as loss compared to the pursuit, the upward knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Nothing else really matters. Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one that I want to know. Jesus is the one that I pursue. Jesus is the one that I seek after. We never stop. A.W. Tozer, some of you may have read some of his work. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, come near to the holy men and women of the past, and you will soon feel the heat of their desire after God. They mourned for him. They prayed and wrestled and sought for him day and night, in season and out. And when they had found him, the finding was all the sweeter for the long seeking. He ended with this: complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. If we are not actively pursuing and seeking after Christ, then we grow complacent in our relationship with Christ. And complacency is the death of spiritual growth. When we come to our text this morning, we find Jesus has already fed the 5,000. He's performed his miracle of feeding the 5,000, and then he walked across the water, went to the other side. And then the next morning, the part of the crowd that was still remaining, that still wanted to see Jesus, still wanted to be around Jesus, they started looking around and they couldn't find any boats. And it says that they came to Capernaum, which is where Jesus went. They came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now here's where we get the message for this morning, because they went to Capernaum seeking Jesus, but in seeking Jesus, we'll see as we go through the text, Jesus does not commend them for this. He doesn't say, well done, you finally got it, you've done the right thing, you're on the right track. He doesn't say that. Instead, he chastises them. He confronts them because they're not truly pursuing and seeking after the person of Jesus Christ. And we'll see what it is that they are actually looking for, what they're actually seeking. But what we're going to see this morning is, what does it mean to pursue and to seek after Jesus in the right way? We're going to see that as we kind of work backward, because what we're going to do is we're going to look at the wrong way in which these people sought after Jesus in order to tell us what is the right way that we're meant to seek after Jesus. So look with me at verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near and came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. If we're to seek after Jesus, and we're to do it in the right way, in a way that is actually profitable, in a way that leads to knowing him, loving him, growing deeper in our walks with him, then we have to pursue after him for the right reason. Our motives have to be right. And the motives of these people were anything but. It's the next day, so Jesus, that evening, he fed the 5,000, night comes, he sends the disciples away, he begins to disperse the crowd, which we find from the other gospels. He disperses the crowd, he sends his disciples away, he goes up onto the mountain to pray by himself. The disciples are rowing across the sea. They get 3 or 4 miles out. It's about 3 o'clock in the morning, and the storm comes. The waves are high. The winds are strong. And Jesus walks out across the water to his disciples in their boat. And then once he gets into the boat with them, the sea calms, and they arrive at their destination. Now, it's the following morning from that. So the following morning from Jesus walking on the water, the crowd that was still around is looking around and they know. So Jesus sent the disciples away, but Jesus didn't go with them. So they start looking around trying to say, well, where's Jesus at? Jesus didn't go with the disciples. He should surely be around here somewhere, but he's not. He's not up on the mountain anymore. He's nowhere around them. They know that no other boats left. There are boats that have come in, but no other boats have left. So what do? They begin to try and find Jesus. So they get into a boat, they go across to Capernaum, and they find Jesus. And in verse 25, they're kind of like awed. Like they went there looking for him, but they didn't expect to really find him there, which kind of begs the question, why'd you bother looking there? I mean, personally, if I'm looking for my remote, I don't start in the kitchen, but you know, sometimes my kids do put it in there, so I guess that works. But they go to Capernaum, and their response when they see Jesus is, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus, when did you get here? And I love Jesus' response because Jesus doesn't actually answer the question. Instead, what does Jesus do? He kind of confronts them. He confronts them on the reason that they're coming after him in the first place. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. See, Jesus could have responded to their question, when did you get here? How did you get here? He could have, you know, dropped a real bomb on them and be like, you know what? How I got here? Let me tell you how I got here. I walked across the ocean. That's what I did. That's how I got here. How'd you get here? Jesus could have done that. And honestly, if I were Jesus, that's what I'd have done. That's why I'm not Jesus. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he confronts them on why they're there in the first place. And he says, you're not here because you really want to see me. You're not here because of what I can actually give to you. You're here because you want to fill your belly. You're here because you want something from me, but it's the wrong something you're looking for. He's calling them out. Sadly, they don't truly understand the miracle that they had just witnessed. I mean, it's less than 24 hours. Not even 24 hours ago, they saw Jesus feed about 20,000 people, 5,000 men, 20,000 people with 5 little barley loaves, about this big, and 2 little fish. Think of like a sardine, like a dried up fish. He fed 20,000 people with that and then had 12 baskets left over. They didn't see what they were supposed to see in the miracle, because the miracle was meant to show a very important truth. It was meant to show that Jesus is the Messiah. It's meant to show that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Son of Man, that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that Jesus is the one who can take away the sins of the world. That's what this miracle is meant to show. And the people don't see that. Instead, the only thing that they see in this great, amazing miracle that Jesus has just performed is, could I get a ham sandwich? That's what they see. And that's the only thing that they see. And so Jesus calls them out for it. And then in verse 27, he goes further. He says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Now I want to make sure that we understand this, okay? Because Jesus does not mean in saying this that you should quit your job. I know. If I said I was disappointed by that, would that be a bad thing? Jesus is not saying that you should quit your job, okay? The Bible speaks very clearly about work. We are supposed to work. We are supposed to work hard. We're supposed to work for our food. We are supposed to do these things. Those are good, honest, biblical principles that God has established going all the way back to the Garden of Eden before the fall of man. Work is not a result of sin. Work is a part of God's kingdom. So make sure that we understand this. He's not saying that we shouldn't work. He's not saying that working is a bad thing. What he is saying and what he is trying to get his audience to understand is, what is your pursuit? If your pursuit is only working for the things of the world, working to earn a paycheck, working to make that house payment, working to put food on the table, if that is your only focus, if that is your only pursuit in life, then you are missing out on what God has created you for. You are missing out on the very blessings of God, because there is so much more to life than just the physical. We should not get bogged down by living for the physical. Jesus goes into more detail about this. If you go to Mark chapter 8, he says, very famous statement, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and what? Loses his soul. What does it matter? Jesus gives that graphic illustration of the rich man who was building his barns. The man worked and he 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 accrued and he accrued and he accrued and he accrued. And then what happened? He had all of this stuff. He had all of it stored up. And once it was all stored up, he stepped back and he looked at everything that he had and he said, you know what? I think I finally have it. I finally have enough things. I finally have enough grain. I finally have big enough barns. I've got everything that I need to last me for the rest of my life. And then what happened? God said, you fool. Your life is required of you tonight. How terrible it is to be rich in the eyes of the world and poverty stricken in the eyes of God. That is Jesus's point. That is what he is focusing on here. It's kind of an ironic statement too. If you go look at verse 27 closer, he says, do not work for the food that perishes, but, so inverse of that, don't work for food that perishes, but instead work for the food that endures to eternal life. It's an odd statement for Jesus to make, is it not? Because he's saying, you should work for this. You should do things for this. You should earn this. Isn't that what he's saying? No. See, Jesus isn't really talking about working for salvation. Instead, what is he talking about? Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. It's that ironic statement of, you should work for this, but Jesus is just going to give it to you. So how is this meant to work? And I think that we have to understand this in a very important way. This has nothing to do with merit. okay? This is not a statement of merit, of saying you deserve this or you have earned this in some way. Instead, this is talking about more effort and desire. What are you pursuing after? Again, we come back to, what are we seeking? What do you seek? What do you desire? What is it that you yearn for? What is it that you are hoping to gain? What are we spending all of our efforts seeking on? Because as we've already said, and what Jesus says here, and what he says in the Gospel of Mark, what he says in the Gospel of Luke, is what? The riches of the world are fleeting, and they mean absolutely nothing in the eyes of God. We should be gaining up and storing up wealth, not as the world sees it, but as Jesus sees it. One commentator put it this way, when in speaking of this particular verse, that we should be working for the food that endures to eternal life. He says, we must labor in the use of all appointed means. So we must read our Bibles like men digging for hidden treasure. We must wrestle earnestly in prayer like men contending with a deadly enemy for life. We must take our whole heart to the house of God and worship and hear like those who listen to the reading of a benefactor's will. We must fight daily against sin, the world, and the devil like those who fight for liberty and must conquer or be slaves. These are the ways we must walk in if we would find Christ and be found of him. Does that sound like you? Does that sound like the effort and the desire that you have for the person of Jesus? I'll help you with the answer. It's not for me. I love the Lord. I love his word. I have a lot of fun studying his word. You guys know that. You guys know how much of a nerd I am. I enjoy it. I enjoy going back to the Greek, and I enjoy going back to the Hebrew. I don't know anything about Hebrew, but he does, and so I talk to him about the Hebrew stuff. I enjoy that sort of thing. But do I truly put the effort? Do I truly have the desire that Jesus is describing in this verse? Am I truly striving and pursuing and seeking after Jesus with all that I am? The answer is no, to my shame. It is not. So what does that mean? Well, I don't know what it's going to mean for you. I know what it means for me. It means for me that I have to rearrange some things in my life. I have to rework some things. I have to rearrange my schedule because we all have the same 24 hours in the day. So we're going to pursue and we're going to seek after the things that are most important, the things that are most valuable. Which means I can put aside some extra work time. I can put aside some time doing some things around the house. I can put aside certain things if it means that I can spend more time pursuing and seeking after the person of Jesus. Because ultimately, he is the one. He is the one of greatest value. And there's a few things that I want us to see about the person of Jesus. And I know we're starting to run a little low on time. We're only in the first point, but don't worry. We'll get out of here at some point. But look back at verse 26, and Jesus answers them, and he says, truly I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. What do we see about Jesus in this? Well, very important thing that we've been talking about. If we're going to seek after and pursue Christ, we have to have the right what? Reason. We have to have the right motive. So what does Jesus already know about us? He already knows our motives. We can't fake it. We can't fake seeking after Jesus. We could fake it to each other. That's a very easy thing to do. Christians do that to each other all the time. Fake how spiritual they are. Because it's church and you're supposed to be spiritual. Doesn't help anything, doesn't benefit anybody if you're faking it, but we do that. But we can't fake it with him. Because these people came up to Jesus, the text even says they were seeking Jesus. They sought out Jesus, they found Jesus, and when they found Jesus, Jesus said, "You don't really care. You don't really care about me. You don't really care about your sin. You don't really care about eternal life. You don't really care about being justified. You don't care about being sanctified. You don't care about any of that. You just want a sandwich. That's all you want." Jesus knows our motives. He knows our reasons when we are coming for him or seeking after him, which means, and this is very, very important, because what Jesus does here, he doesn't condemn them. He doesn't rant and rave and scream and yell and make them feel terrible about themselves, about who they are, about what they've been doing. Instead, he just kind of puts a mirror up so that they can see what is true and what is not true about themselves. And the truth is, church, that is what Jesus does with us. That's what he does with us. When we come to his word, we come to his word with so many different things. We come to his word with our own emotions, with our own thoughts, with our own preconceived notions, with our own beliefs. We come to his word with all of these things, and guess what? You know what his word inevitably does? Confronts us on those things. His word naturally confronts us on who we are. And when that happens, what are we going to do? Are we going to submit to the authority of his word and who he is? Or will we brush it aside, set it aside, and say, "You know what? That one's too tough. I don't want to deal with that one. That one, I'm not sure about how to interpret that one. So I'm going to set that one aside and continue doing things my own way." He will confront us because we are being shaped and molded and conformed to the image of Jesus. If you are growing in sanctification, if you are growing in that, if you are not complacent and dead spiritually, then you should be growing. And if you are growing, then you should be getting confronted by his word about the things in your life so that he can further conform, mold, and shape you into the very image of his son. Second thing, Jesus gives spiritual food to those who seek him properly. Again, this is a statement of his deity. He is the one who gives the spiritual food, no one else. It's him. And why is it him? Because, look at the end of verse 27, "For on him God the Father has set his seal." What does that mean, that he has set his seal? A seal in that day authenticated a document saying that the person who that seal belongs to, they sign off, they agree, they endorse everything that is in that letter. They put their seal on it. The seal of God, the seal of the Father is upon the Son. Meaning what? That God the Father has certified the Son as his own agent. The Son operates under the authority and direction of the Father. To love one is to love the other. To disgrace one, to disobey one, is to disgrace or disobey the other. The seal of the Father is upon the Son. So, don't fall prey to any false teachings about Jesus not being God, because there are plenty of those. Now, moving on. Verse 28. "Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' And Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.'" Their question in verse 28 kind of picks up on this command that Jesus has just given them concerning the food that perishes. So Jesus has told them, don't work for the food that perishes. Instead, work for the food that doesn't perish, that lends to eternal life. Work for that one. And so their response is, well, then what do we do? What kind of work are we supposed to do? What is this work that we should be doing? If we are to seek after and to pursue Jesus in the right way, then understand, church, we must seek him by the right means. And the right means are this: faith. The right means of pursuing and seeking after Jesus is faith. Because look at what he says. They give him this question: what must we do to be doing the works of God? And then Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. This is kind of a tongue-in-cheek thing. It really is. It's kind of a tongue-in-cheek thing. Because understand, faith is not somehow a meritorious work that is attributed to the believer, and now we have somehow worked to gain salvation or gain favor with God because we had faith. Faith is not a work. Okay? Nowhere in Scripture will you ever find that faith is a work. Jesus is kind of making a tongue-in-cheek statement here. They're asking him, what is the work that we should do? And he kind of says, well, the work, if you want to call it that, is believe in the one that God has sent. Believe in the Son. Believe in the person of Jesus. Put your faith and your trust in Jesus. That is your work. It's not about work at all. But understand, that is what these people believed. As Jews, as devout Jews, they believed that what was the way to salvation? It was work. What kind of work? The work of keeping the law. That was their responsibility. That was their calling. That was what they had to do. If they were to gain any favor with God at all, they had to work and keep the law. And Jesus is kind of turning all of this on its head and saying, no, me, myself, the Messiah, the Savior, he is going to keep the law in your place. The only thing that you have to do is have faith in him. That's all. There's no work involved. Just put your faith in the person of Jesus. This is a very important point, church, and a very important point when we're talking about making known the person of Jesus. Because you know him, and you seek him, and you follow him, you love him, you obey him, through what? It's through faith. You can't mess this up. This is absolutely central to the gospel. This is one of those hills to die on. And it is a hill that is worth dying on, and a hill that many have died on. Because there are plenty of religions. In fact, every other religion in the world has some sort of works-based system in it. And there are even people who classify themselves as Christians, but they have a works-based system in their belief system. They believe that faith is important, yes. And they'll tell you, yes, you have to have faith. Yes, you can't be saved without faith. But you also have to have works. It's both. You have to have faith and works. Faith and works together is what saves you. And what does the gospel say? What does Jesus say right here? Your work is belief. Your work is faith. Put your faith in the person of Jesus. The Apostle Paul said what? It's not by works. It's by grace that you have been saved through faith. By grace through faith. Not of works. He specifically says that. Not of works. Lest any man should boast. If you add works to salvation, then there are a lot of issues with this. Because number one, it means that you somehow earned your salvation. You did something to attain it. Now, if you did something to attain it, logic dictates that you could also do something to lose it. Scripture is very clear that you cannot lose it. His sheep know him, they hear his voice, and they follow him, and he keeps his sheep to himself. You cannot lose your salvation if it is indeed true salvation. Therefore, there cannot be any works involved. So when we are making Jesus known, I want to make sure that we are clear on this. When you make Jesus known, you make him known very clearly by saying, if you want to know him, if you want to have salvation, if you want to love him, if you want to be loved by him, if you want to pursue him, if you want to seek him, any of it, it all hinges upon faith. You have to have faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And I would go a little further than that and say, without faith, not only is it impossible to please him, without faith, it's impossible for you to know him. So, seek Jesus by the right means. And then lastly, seek Jesus through a right relationship. And this is very important, especially for the audience that Jesus is speaking to. Look down at verse 30. They said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers are the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Now, I'm going to read verse 30 again, and pay attention to the wording here. They said to him, "What sign do you do that we may see and believe you?" Do you see how ridiculous a question that is? What sign will you do? He just fed 20,000 people with 5 pieces of bread. What sign? He just gave you a sign. Literally the day before. Is this a real question? Like, oh my goodness. This is one of those questions like, there are no such thing as stupid questions. This is a stupid question, y'all. This is a flat out stupid question. What sign do you do, Jesus, to prove to us that you are the Messiah? Oh my gosh. Have you not been paying attention? What did you eat for lunch yesterday? Oh, but understand, so there are reasons that they're asking this, and there are reasons that kind of build upon this. So the Jewish expectation of the Messiah was that the Messiah would bring back the manna, okay? In the book of Exodus, when the children of Israel are in the wilderness for 40 years, what happens? God provided manna for his people every day for 40 years. He fed them in the desert, in the wilderness, for 40 years, every single day. He provided manna for them. So the expectation of the Jewish people at this time, looking forward to the Messiah who is to come, they are looking forward and expecting the Messiah to come and bring back this miracle of manna. That is what they're looking for. So when they say this, what they're really saying is not, "We don't remember you doing a miracle yesterday," even though it kind of comes across that way. They're not saying we don't remember that. What they're saying is it's not enough. Because they're comparing and contrasting here. What they're saying is, you, Jesus, you fed 20,000 people, but Moses fed the entire nation. Jesus, you fed 20,000 people one meal, but Moses fed the entire nation for 40 years. So, Jesus, if you really want us to believe you, how about you up the ante? Do something a little more spectacular. Really wow us this time. Because feeding 20,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, child's play. Anybody can do that. We want to see you do something really cool. And Jesus calls them out for this. Because hopefully we all understand that's ridiculous. That is the very definition of stupidity, is what we read right here, what these people are saying to Jesus. That is just straight up stupidity. And yes, I understand that word might be offensive, but I don't care because I don't know a better word to describe it. And I don't have a thesaurus up here to look. So I'm going with that one. But then Jesus says to them, Truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. So what is he saying? He's saying, look, you've got all this faith. You've got all this pent up, you know, respect and admiration for Moses. But guess what? Moses didn't do it. You think Moses is the greatest thing since sliced bread? Well, guess what? He didn't do anything. God did it all. Moses didn't get the manna. God provided the manna. Moses didn't part the Red Sea. God parted the Red Sea. All these miracles that you attribute to Moses, that Moses did these things, Moses didn't do them. God did them. So what is the difference between Jesus and Moses? Oh, there's a huge difference between Jesus and Moses. But we'll just stick to this one particular one for the moment. Moses didn't perform the miracles. God did. Jesus did perform the miracles. He wasn't a conduit. He wasn't a tool. He was the actual miracle giver. So he says, it's not about Moses. I'm not Moses. I'm better. I'm greater than Moses. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So this is another point that he brings up. This manna that you guys are expecting, this manna that you are hoping for and looking for and wishing for, it's not the true bread. Why? What is it? When he says it's not the true bread, what exactly does he mean by this statement? Well, what he means by the statement is this. Those that ate the manna in the wilderness, they're dead. Okay, I guess it wasn't that funny. They're dead. They still died. Yes, they ate the manna in the wilderness. Yes, it sustained them physically from one day to the next. But at the end of it all, what happened to every single one of them? They died. Jesus is saying, look, I'm not here to offer you this manna that you keep looking for. Instead, I'm offering you the true bread of heaven. The bread that brings eternal life. The bread that if you eat of it, you will never die. That is what Jesus is bringing. And their response to him is, oh, master, oh, teacher, sir, please give us this bread always. Like, if somebody said to you, hey, eat this bread, you're going to live forever. It's like, really? I mean, I don't really believe you, but I mean, sure, I'll take a bite of it. That's what they're expecting. But again, they're still thinking in the physical. They're still thinking in the physical realm. When Jesus says there is bread from heaven that brings eternal life, that gives eternal life, they're thinking, oh, you're going to give us a really, really good loaf of bread, and then we're going to live forever. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not it. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This is an astounding statement that Jesus is making here. Because it's twofold. And I don't want to go into too much detail about it today because we don't have time. Pastor Jonathan's going to be speaking about this more next week. But understand the statement that Jesus is making with this. He's saying, I am the one who gives salvation. And I am the one who sustains salvation. It's a twofold statement that Jesus is making. So if we're to pursue after Jesus, we have to pursue the right relationship. His audience, these Jews, who are they pursuing? What is the relationship that they're looking for, that they're desiring, that they're striving for? They want more of Moses. Moses can't help them. Moses can't save them. They need something better. They need someone who is greater. They need the person of Jesus. And that is who we need. You put all the other stuff, take all of the other stuff, likes, dislikes, opinions, this, that, and the other, take all of that stuff, put it to the side, and what are you left with? What are you left with? The thing that unites every single person in this room and every single person on planet Earth,
We all desperately need Jesus. We need our Savior. We need his love. We need his grace. We need his mercy. We need his redemption. We need him. So I ask you this morning, church, what are you seeking? What is it that you're seeking? Maybe you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with Christ. You have never called out to him. You have never put your faith and your trust in him. You have never been redeemed from sin by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross because you've never put your faith in him. You can do that right now. You can come to him. You can know him. You can be forgiven. You can be redeemed. All of that can happen right now. Just come to him. Seek him. Pursue him. He's very clear. If you seek him, you will find him. He's not playing a great game of hide and seek. He's the world's worst hider. He's out in the open. He's calling out, saying, I'm right here. Come to me. Come to me. Come to me. So come to him. Pursue him. Seek him. Come to know him. Step into relationship with him because he is the Savior. He is the Savior who bore your sin upon a cross, died upon that cross, was buried in a tomb for 3 days, and on the third day, he rose again. He did that in payment of your sin. So come to him. Know him. Love him. Or maybe you're here this morning and you already have that. You've already got salvation. You're good with that. Let me ask you this. Are you still pursuing him? Are you still seeking Jesus? Don't get sidetracked by the world. Don't get sidetracked by your bank account or by your job, by your car, by your house. Don't get sidetracked by all of these other things that the world has to offer. Continue seeking and searching and pursuing the person of Jesus. Because as we said, it is a lifelong pursuit. It does not end. Do not allow yourself to fall into complacency. Because complacency is the death of spiritual growth. Continue pursuing after Jesus. And you will know him more. You will love him more. You will be empowered by him more to live in faithful obedience to his calling, to his word. So however the Lord is moving, however he is speaking to you this morning, I would encourage you to please respond. The altar is open. You can come forward. You can stay where you are. Spend some time praying where you are. If you need somebody to pray with you, I'm here. Pastor Jonathan is here. We would love to pray with you. Or grab somebody that you know near you and have them pray with you. But however he is speaking to you this morning, please respond in obedience to his calling. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning and for your word. Thank you for the person of Jesus. Father, I pray that we would pursue after your son, that we would seek after your son collectively as Grace Baptist Church, as we seek to know you, to make you known in this world, that we would do so by seeking you in the right way, with the right reasons, the right motives, the right means, with the right relationship. Let us seek you and pursue you as you were meant to be pursued. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.